Good afternoon, welcome to the seminar on keeping going. You'll have seen Julian last night helping us with the prayer and praise. Julian is currently a minister serving a church in Brighton, which I hope we'll hear a lot more about. My brother used to live in Brighton, so I'm very interested in the town. Julian, you're married.
I am.
You've got four kids. How old are they?
Four daughters. The eldest is 22. And she's at Canterbury University, just finished at Canterbury, finished her degree there. And my youngest is 14, and I've got 17 and 18 in between.
Some teenage angst going on at your house. Sure.
Well, yeah.
Okay, this is a seminar on keeping going. How many years have you been, not in ministry, but as a believer, as a disciple of Jesus, how many years have you been keeping going?
Well, I came to faith in 1991, May 1991. So however many that years that is, about 22, is it? 21?
Yeah, okay.
21 years.
Great. And what would your wife say was your most annoying habit? I didn't know I was going to ask you that question, but just so we can get to
it. I think firstly she'd be totally stumped by the question. And after a long pause for thought, she'd probably say, his humility.
No. On the website.
I am, yeah. No, I think probably she would say my most annoying thing is not communicating to her when we've got stuff going on around our house.
Okay.
So she finds out sometimes as people are arriving, it's like, what are these people doing here? Oh, I forgot to tell you.
Yeah.
Yeah,
great.
That's one of many, yeah.
Can I just check I've pressed play on this MP3, otherwise I'll get in trouble. Hang on. Just checking recording. Yeah, great.
Excellent.
Thanks very much. Over to you.
Okay, so I'm Julian Ribeira, and as I said, got four daughters, married, happily married, and I've had the privilege of working on the Mulscombe estate, which is northeastern estate of Brighton. 10,000 people there. I moved there 15 years ago with the guy who planted the church, the founder of the church, a guy called Eric Harmer. And I started off part-time from the very start, and I carried on leading the church about 4 years ago from him. So I've been in it right from the start. And in that time, Simon, twice he's done it now, on Friday and on Saturday, at the beginning of the day, he told you the story of a church that tried to plant two other churches and the numbers increased. That was our church. Okay, so we've sort of been around, we've had a go, and not made a huge amount of progress in terms of vibrant church growth, which is really what we want. We want to establish vibrant churches on local estates. And because I work on an estate, it's not unusual to get wheeled out at various conferences and things to talk about, you know, how you do ministry on estates. And I'm always a bit reticent about that and a bit uncomfortable because the way that I see it, we haven't cracked it yet. Clearly, the evidence is written on the wall. But I'm quite happy about this particular one because having been there for 15 years and still full of faith, really, in what the Lord can do, I guess that the Lord's at least invested in me to share how you can keep going without becoming disillusioned, without becoming cynical as people do, without having a breakdown. I've seen people have breakdowns on the job because of the pressure, stress on family and that kind of stuff. So I feel reasonably confident and I feel I can have some integrity in sharing with you what I share today. Now, it's not going to be a Bible exposition. You're not here for that anyway. It's a seminar. And I'll try and leave time at the end. Could you tell me when we've got, when we'll be going for, say, 20 minutes? And then, when I've been going for 20 minutes, just as a mental marker, and then I know that I've got another sort of 20 minutes. We'll try and leave 20 minutes for questions and discussion. So, also in sharing what I'm sharing, I'm not saying, okay, that it is exactly right. You know, I'm not saying that I can provide an excellent biblical exegesis and hermeneutic and theology for the things that I'm saying. What I am saying is this. These are the things that have really helped me through my years of experience in Mulscombe. Now, that doesn't mean to say that the things that I share are not thoroughly biblical. It just means that I've not done the homework to find, oh, there's it teaches that in the Bible. I think I can do that anyway, but I've not researched it particularly. So this is largely speaking from my experience and from the things that I've learned. Okay, so have you got Bibles handy as well? My eyesight's not great, and I haven't got my glasses with me, and the text in this Bible is ultra small, and my actual notes are on the iPad, which are over the back there. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul tells us that he endures all things for the sake of the elect, that they may come to a knowledge of salvation, something along those lines. Perhaps someone will read that verse for us. If we can flip on to the next slide. Is that clear enough? Because you might want to adjust the focus. I don't know. That's right. Okay. So, someone read that out? Thank you.
Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory.
Right. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation. And so, I think that that gives us the why for ministry, really. And that's kind of like what Duncan was sharing on our first session. Why do we do ministry? Okay, so I'm not looking at the question really why. There's the answer there, that we want people, the elect, to obtain salvation. That's why we do it. So I'm talking really about what it takes to keep on doing it. Okay, so it's a bit of a different thing. So I'm not talking so much about the primary motivation, but how we stay motivated and rightly motivated. How we can be sure when things aren't going as we would want. So the first thing that I want to talk about is our call. I think if you're doing certain kinds of work, this isn't such an important issue, but I think if you're doing a work, and particularly a state ministry, which is going to be long-term, which is going to put you under tremendous pressure, where you're going to expend loads of energy trying all sorts of things, and find that actually it doesn't achieve a lot, you can start to wonder whether you're the right person for the job. You can start to wonder, am I a failure? Am I just, is God not with me in this? And you start to ask yourself tough questions. And I think because of that, we need to have confidence that we're in the right place. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think Paul lays down some helpful principles. He talks to people who are married. He says, if you're married, you know, stay in your marriage. If you're not married, remain unmarried. He says to those who are slaves to, you know, be content as slaves. If they can gain their freedom, then they should do so. But the emphasis is on remaining in the situation that we are in. Now, Jesus tells us to go and make disciples. So somehow those two things need to be married together, don't they? What does it mean to remain and to go? And I think it means this. All of us, in the situation that we're in, that you find yourself in right now, you're to remain in that situation until the Lord calls you on. Now, you remain in that situation without roots too deeply in that situation, always ready to go. And I guess that's how I am in Moss Coombe. I'll go and serve the Lord wherever he wants me to. I'm ready to go tomorrow if that's what he wants. But until he calls me on, then I'll remain where I am. But if we're going to move out, if we believe that God's calling us, very often what happens, and particularly in more conservative evangelical churches, is it works like this. Someone recognises a gift in us, and we recognise a gift in us, and there's some opportunities, and we think, why don't I go and exploit that opportunity? And people around us tell us, yeah, that would be a great idea. We can see you'd be good at it. Yeah, you could make it happen. And I don't know if you've heard this saying, but when it comes to training and appointing leaders, there's this saying, and if you don't know this, it's quite a helpful one. We don't call the trained, we train the called. Okay, traditionally, churches would call the trained. But actually, it's much better to recognise those who God's hand is upon and train them because God's hand is clearly upon them. We don't call the trained, we train the called. Okay, so we recognise God's hand on someone, and so we want to equip and train them for ministry, rather than we just train people, then we call them to a post. Now, I think that can apply to calling. See, I think what we often do is we call the confirmed rather than confirm a call. By that, what I mean is this. You know, it could have been for me that I could have said to people, look, I'd like to go and plant a church, what do you think? And they say, yeah, I think you're right for it. God, I can see how God shaped you, etc., etc. Where should I do it? Well, there's a place over there and there's a great opportunity there, and so I go there. What's happened is people have recognised something in me. I felt that God's equipped me for something, but there's no inward conviction necessarily for a particular situation. So I'm in Moose Coombe now. The Lord gave me a very definite call to Moose Coombe. Had he not, I could be wondering, okay, maybe he did call me to plant churches, but maybe I got the wrong place. Do you see what I'm saying? So I'll tell you how I got the call, how it worked for me. I'll share with you my experience. Now, it can happen in all different ways, but what's important is that an inward, I think, conviction that God has called me to this place. If you're going to do estate work, a real inward conviction that this is what God's called me for. Eric Harmer, the guy that founded the church, before he started the plant, he said to me, would you be interested in joining me in planting a church in Moose Coombe? Okay, the first thing I knew, I kind of knew it in my knower, that this was for me. Absolutely everything about me was jumping for joy. I couldn't wait to get there. And I found at the same time, my home church offered me a job as an assistant pastor. And the job as the assistant pastor was a very attractive job because it was a stable salary. They live in right next door to the manse, and the pastor didn't live in the manse, so I had access to the manse and all that kind of stuff. It was very a good kind of job. And what I found is that when I wasn't really praying a great deal, the assistant job was really appealing. But when I prayed and sought God, you know, the call to that mission is what appealed. And that kind of gave me some sort of inward confirmation. To be honest, I didn't need a lot. I knew that, you know, estates work, right from the moment I got converted, that's what I was about. But, so I was all right, but I was a married man, and we had a daughter who was 6 years old, and she'd been through nursery school, had just started in infants, and my wife wasn't so convinced that we should leave this fairly nice place and move into Moose Coombe, which had a reputation. And so the first thing that I did is I thought, I've got to convince her. And I was telling her all the pros and all the cons. There weren't many cons at all. Lots of pros. But I couldn't convince her. And in the end, I said to Eric, I said, she'll go, but she's not really convinced. And he said, you can't come if she's not really 100% in it. And I thought, oh no, he said to me something that was very wise. He said, stop having a go at her about it and have a go at God. And so that's what I did. I just prayed. I said, Lord, you want me to go? You've got to convince her. Now, my eldest daughter, her name is Jocelyn. That's a fairly unusual name. And you may know a couple, but probably most of you don't know a Jocelyn. But anyway, it was a rainy, miserable day when we had arranged to go to Moose Coombe to bring my wife, Georgina, over to have a look around the place. And Eric and I have been praying that, you know, as she goes there, walks around, that just God will give her a heart for it. So I was gutted when it was chucking it down with rain, miserable weather, and it was a lot very, very unattractive, unappealing place. It doesn't look great in the sun. So, you know, so it was about as miserable as it could be. And we walked around the place, and we weren't out and around about for long because we just got wet. And George said, can I see the school that my daughter will go to? So we went to the school that she was going to be going to. And as we walked around the school, we walked up some steps, which had a kind of a little, it was in the playground, a sort of cover over it, an arch. And where it had been raining, the water trickled down the steps, but hadn't actually rained on the steps, but had washed away a whole load of chalking. But there was one name left, just chalked on one of the steps. It was the name Jocelyn. And that was what my wife needed to have the confidence that, because her main concern was our daughter, bringing up our daughter there, that my daughter had a place there. Now, I know that's, well, you could say it's subjective. I'd say the chances of that happening are so remote that we can trust God. Now, I didn't really need that conviction, but we did together. And I have to say, I'm so glad now, looking back, that God did that. Because at moments when I've really wondered, is it possible that I got this wrong? I've kind of been able to say, look, God, I trusted you. And I'm not sure what kind of a God he would be to allow something like that if it was completely wrong. He could easily have washed that chalk name away. So calling. Now, it doesn't matter how God does it. He does it differently. Maybe you're, you know, as a couple, you both have that inner conviction. You both just got it, and that might be enough. But you do need to know that you're called. And so that's the first thing. The second thing, if you can go again, adjusting your sights. I was young. Eric Harmer, the guy that the founder, he had restored two churches before. So they were two pretty much dead churches. Not necessarily dead, but they didn't really have a great deal of hope. He really turned them around. One after the other, they both totally flourished. And one of them was on a housing estate over Worthing Way. But it was working with people that were already in situ, a number of people. And that brings with it a number of challenges. He was really keen on planting because then he could just get it right from the start. And I thought this was excellent because we would have the best church. We was going to get it all right. It was going to be on fire for God. We was going to get up early every morning and meet and pray and all that kind of stuff. And we reckoned there was a bingo hall in Mulscombe which seats about 1,000 people. We thought 5 years we'll be in the bingo hall. Okay, I know that is just ridiculously naive. But actually, we have made progress. 15 years later, about 950 people. So we've done all right. That is 950 people to go before we start to fill it. But the thing is this. It became, actually, even that was an exaggeration. We have about 25 adults on a Sunday. We've had more than that. It kind of oscillates, really. Getting traction and growing, we've just found to be an incredibly hard thing to do. But the point of what I'm saying is this. We had to very quickly readjust our sights and come to terms with how tough it was. Now, we knew it was going to be tough, but we didn't realise how tough it was going to be. And just doing ministry year in, year out, and giving yourself, giving all your energy to something, praying, and trying to, going at it again, trying to encourage the saints again to not give up. That can take its toll when, after 10 years, you're still a small group. And so I think you need to adjust your sights according to your context. We'll be talking, I'll say a little bit about hope and realism in a minute. But adjusting your sights is important. If you're doing estate work, if you're thinking about doing it, it's great to have a great vision. But in the end, reality bites hard. And if we don't recognise that and make adjustments, we're going to get into trouble. We'll just start pretending to ourselves or becoming very disillusioned and thinking that, God's forsaken us. Okay, can we have the next one? I'm going to rush through the rest of these really quickly, okay? And then what we'll do is we'll come back to some of them and dig into some. Redefining success. For me, I remember this is what Eric said. He said to me, when we go over and plant a church, we're not going to plant another farting little church. That's what he said to me. And 50 years later, it's like, okay, now that the idea of being in Mulscombe for that long and then having such a small amount of people, if you'd have asked me when I'd started, I'd have said that's just ridiculous. I mean, all the amount of money that goes into that and energy, you could do a lot better things with that. That's a complete waste, and that's what I'd have said. But I think we have to redefine success. What is successful ministry, and what is a successful church? How do you define that? And I'm not going to dig into it now, but I'm going to just shortcut whatever answers you might say and say, I think in the end it's this. We serve before an audience of one. In the end, what I want to know is that the Lord would say of me, well done, good and faithful servant. In the end, it's being faithful to him and keeping on with him. I'll throw a couple of extra points in on that just to say this. I think failure is repeating mistakes. Just keeping doing the same stuff when it's clearly not working. That's just foolish. Failure is giving up. I think that's failure. There is a time to give up when the Lord says, but failure is just giving up because it's too hard. Failure, I think, is forsaking the gospel. In other words, you resort to other things. And that happens. One of the things that we've learned is, I think Mez said this, Our problem has not been getting conversions. We, on average, we've averaged about 3 conversions a year. The challenge is discipling and helping people to really grow in God and grow to maturity. That, for me, is the great, great challenge that we've just not really cracked. Or we've got some people that are doing well and we're a lot stronger than we once were as a grace community, but it's taken 15 years to get to where we are. So redefining success, we need to do that, be clear about what it looks like. Can we move on? Hope and realism. Okay, and this kind of ties into the previous two, really. I am an optimist, okay, by nature. And I often think that the next, you know, this thing that we're doing, that like we're doing some experimental stuff, I guess, at the moment, and I'm really excited about it. But I know that I've been there before with a number of other projects and things that we've done. And so one of two things can happen. You can become cynical and think, oh, it's not going to work. Or you become naive and just fail to tune into reality, because the reality is this: as it has been, it will probably be. You know, the past is a good measure to go by. That's what I found anyway. But how do we mingle hope and realism? That two things that I would say is this: for me, I am always living in the hope that and the knowledge that at any moment God can break in and do something extraordinary. And because of that, I pray for it. I pray for awakening and revival. I think, you know, that would be a wonderful thing. And maybe it's, and if revival is going to come to Moss Coombe, usually it comes through God's people somewhere. And I want to be, if it comes, I want to be found praying for it and hungry for it and for it not to be such a surprise. So I'm always hoping, always praying that God, you know, you're going to do something through this. You know, something's happening in the church. You see it sometimes, don't you? I get really excited every time. Every time. But at the same time, I know that I've been here before. And I'll tell you how I square it. It's like this. The reality is, always, at any moment, we are a breath away from awakening and revival, aren't we? At any moment, God can do it. So it's not unreasonable to live in the hope of that. It's not. I'm not saying that that's the main thing that keeps me going, but I think it's quite legitimate for me to be praying to that end and to be excited and to keep reminding people. So we often look at stories like, you know, Hudson Taylor's. And I teach a lot about missionaries and people in the past who worked for many years and then God did something amazing. And maybe God's going to do that for us in Moss Coombe. We're putting in a lot of hard work. Maybe God's going to raise up something wonderful. Maybe he won't. Yeah, I'm living for a well done, good and faithful servant above everything else. But I think we can live with hope, but also be realistic in terms of our planning. We're expecting it to be pretty tough, but we'll be very happy if God breaks in. So next one, please. Okay, brow of the hill. What I mean by that is this. One of the things that I found over the years of ministry there is that I like to have some idea about where we're going. Okay, so I've usually got a plan of some sort for the next phase of the church. But I remember Alistair Begg, you probably know of Alistair Begg. I remember he once said at a conference I went to, he said, you know, we shouldn't think up ideas and strategies, we should pray them down. And so I try and do that. I pray and seek the Lord. And usually I feel that God's given us some direction on stuff. And so we'll have, think about what we're looking to do over the next year or something like that. But there are times when I just don't know, if I'm honest, I just don't know where we're going to be going or how we're going to get somewhere. And at those times, there's often tremendous pressure to come up with something. And I've resisted that, and I've been glad that I've resisted it. And I've called it a brow of the hill, because what I've found in those times is God's really been worked quite wonderfully. So he's not necessarily shown where we're going, but during that period he's done something quite extraordinary. So for example, I think it was around about 2009, 2010, that year, we'd done a whole load of stuff I just didn't know I was kind of stumped about, we was coming to January where we normally do a vision setting thing for the year, and I just didn't know, thank you, I just didn't know what where we was going to be going for the next year. And so I shared a message with people and basically talked about how when God led the Israelites through the wilderness, you know, the cloud would just lift up one day, wouldn't it, and move. And that moment they had to get up and just go with wherever God was taking them. And sometimes I think it's a bit like that. We just have to keep trusting God at those times. And what I found is this, during those times, because I'm not looking at the longer distance and thinking about where we're going to be in a year's time, I have found that God has always given plenty for the time being. And actually what's happened in during those times is it's been very foundational for us as a church, just laying foundations into a people that weren't ready for it previously. And it's helped to solidify the church. I said earlier, we've oscillated in the past. We've had much larger numbers. We've had like sort of 60 on a Sunday, that kind of, you know, we've averaged that over a period of time. But at those times, I tell you, we have had a rabble. A total rabble of people. They're there on a Sunday, but you know, you don't want to be among these people worshipping because there's no confidence, there's no joy in God. It's just like a bunch of people coming off the street and they don't know how to relate to each other and they don't relate to each other well. We had a number of times when it took everything to actually stop a fight breaking out on a Sunday morning because a lot of these people, they can't control their kids at all. And what happens is there's couple of families, they can't control their kids. They feel really self-conscious about that, actually. And then someone else gives them a funny look, and that is it. And I'll tell you, right, it's been really hard staying off fights. And we've been through, as a church, it's been like that for us. And but now we are smaller. But what we've got now, and I think because of these times particularly, when I didn't have a great plan, God did. And what he's done is, through those times, really just built grace and founded people in truth, so that now, although we're smaller, we are much stronger, and we've got a grace community now. So that as people do come in, they discover, they see grace being modelled, which they just didn't see with the rabble that we had before. Part of the reason for the rabble, by the way, is when we first started, there was 12 of us, including myself, my wife, and the guy that founded the church and his wife. So there were 8 others who had moved on to this, not all of them, but some of them moved on to the estate. They'd committed themselves to us for 1 year, and we thought by the end of the year we'd probably have about 35, 40, 50 people. Well, we didn't. We'd won about 3 or 4 people to the Lord. And they were really flaky. So when those 8 left, they were replaced by 3 or 4 very, very flaky people. And that was just very, very difficult to build on. And so when we had the larger numbers, it was just, we was just constantly working, trying to keep people on board. That's what we was doing all the time. Firefighting, helping people with crises and convincing people to stay with us, that God will help them and that kind of stuff. And you just can't do ministry long term like that. That's what I found. Okay, so Brow of the Hill, they're useful times. Networking, I'm plugged into a number of kind of networks of believers. So I've had a lot to do with New Frontiers, mainly because they're so strong in Brighton. They've got their flagship church in Brighton. And so they have regional gatherings there. And they let me go along. And I tell you what, just spending time with those guys praying does me good. You know, it's a great encouragement. What is can be really discouraging is, particularly when I first started going to these, they'd ask you about your church, you'd ask about them. They'd say, oh yeah, we just planted 2 years ago. How's it doing? Well, we've got about 200 people. How many have you got? No, how long did you start? I'd be thinking, don't ask these questions. 10 years ago, whatever at the time. How many have you got? We're very small here, so we're trying not to talk about that. But I had to get over that. And actually, do you know, I don't feel that I have to be justified by the size of my church, or the church that I lead. You know, we're justified in Christ. And we'll come to that in a moment as well. But networking is important because we can be encouraged. And actually, those guys who were all singing, all dancing churches, are doing amazing work. They were really, really supportive and encouraging to me. Yeah, they would say, keep in there. And encourage me. But also the Brighton Evangelical Alliance, this is a really broad mix of believers, but there's some great guys in that, and so I plug in with them quite often. And there's the Sussex Gospel Partnership, there's guys there. So I try and keep with people who keep encouraging me. Some I meet with, like the guys who organise this, you know, some of them are struggling more than I am, and that's a bit encouraging. And so I think, well, thank you, Lord, it could be worse. But I can encourage others as well. So just getting encouragement, not being too isolated in these situations, because there's not a lot of churches around. So networking, I would encourage, make sure you're plugged into people that really encourage you. Next one, please. Counting blessings. Oh, I had a few things to say about that. I can't quite remember. Obviously, that's it, yeah. Being thankful. If you just look up Ephesians 5:19, that'd be. Someone can look that up and read it.
Speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, those key words, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. One of the things that I have found is thanksgiving is probably the best thing that you can do when you're in estate work, because it means you've got to be looking for things. And what I find is that there are, Matt Redman did a song recently, didn't he? And I guess he sort of nicked it a bit from John Newton, 10,000 reasons for my heart to sing. You know, as Christians, it doesn't matter what our situation is, there are thousands of things for us always to be really thankful for. And having that kind of mindset, one that's determined to be thankful for what God has done, I think is a tremendous thing. If you can be thankful, yeah, it says thankful for everything that God has given, everything that God has done, everything that God is doing. That is a great, great help and a great encouragement. It keeps us rightly focused because we should always be thankful. And I know that when I'm not feeling thankful, the problem isn't to do with the ministry or anything like that, it's me. I'm the problem, and I need to get right with God and get into that place of thankfulness. So thankfulness, counting blessings. And just to say this also, I send a prayer letter out. There's loads of people that I've got praying for us and our church. And the thing is about prayer letters, it's a bit like going to a conference and people ask, how's it doing? And that people want to hear certain things. And they want to, they want to read about certain progress and that kind of stuff in the prayer letters. And it's a huge pressure. And actually, the reality is this. The things that I put in the prayer letter are things largely, I think, are probably encourage them. They're not the things primarily that encourage me. Most of the challenges and the encouragements don't make it into the prayer letter because they wouldn't appreciate it. And but I'll give you some examples of encouragements. Small ones, and you learn to appreciate the small things. For example, there's one couple in our church, John and Bernadette. John's a Glaswegian. He moved down a number of years ago into Morsecombe. And hard as nails, she came to faith and he did not like it. You know, he's a proper hardened Glaswegian kind of guy. And he, in the end, she had to stop coming to church because I would go around, to pick her up to give her a lift. And he'd sort of walk, if he answered the door, I used to dread it if it was John answering the door. He'd look at me like I was saying, you treading on a rainy day. And he'd go back into the front room and he'd say, it's that effing terrorist at the door, because he reckoned I looked like a terrorist. And I had a goatee at the time, so... So he hated the church and he hated me and he hated Eric. And in the end, she sort of just gave up. It was difficult to keep the contact. But we kept praying for him. And his daughter suffers with epilepsy. She's got severe epilepsy and brain damage for it. Anyway, she's got an interest in church buildings. And he did a Google search one day for church buildings to take her to church. And it took him to a chat forum, one of these, And it was a bunch of Christians chatting about church. And he somehow got involved in this and got sucked into it and started to wonder about it. And then just at that time, JW's called on him And they started talking to him, and he started to get convinced by them. And what quite wonderfully, both Eric and myself were with JWs before we became Christians. So we kind of, that's one of our fields that we're really into. And Bernadette said, why don't you talk to Julian or Eric and just get a measured, or hear both sides of the argument. So he did. And he got amazingly converted. Now, I know that kind of stuff is just one person. And he overtook his wife Bernadette, yeah, in terms of going on with God. Sadly, where he's abused his body all of his life, he's about 48 years old, and he looks like he's about 68 or something. And his spine's crumbling. He's got fluid on the lungs. What's it called? Not bronchitis. Pleurisy. And so every time he coughs, he's in the most tremendous pain. He's in constant pain. And but he's just full of joy. And when I love going to meet this guy, he encourages me, probably more than anyone else in the church. And that kind of stuff, you know, you just got to really appreciate. These are people that were lost, and God's done something amazing. They found grace. And even in that, I've never, ever heard him complain. Really, I've never heard him complain. Amazing. Anyway, count blessings. God is at work. Jesus said, my Father is always at his work, and I am working too. I just hang on to that by faith. But I genuinely believe it. Even when we're getting things completely wrong. I know that God is at work. A guy who I know, an older guy, he was in ministry for 40 years. He was one of the CCK leaders for a while, Church of Christ King. That's the big New Frontiers church in Brighton. And he's retired now. But one of his last message that he preached, he said, in 40 years of ministry, there are two things that he wants to leave with people. One is that a regret that he had, that he didn't want anyone else to have, and that is that he wishes he believed God for more and went for more. That was one. The other is that God blesses our obedience over our strategies. And I think that's true. I think God doesn't need us to get the right strategy. In fact, I think strategy is well overrated. I think what Mez was saying is just spot on. Speaking truth, in love, being real, being ambassadors of Jesus in every situation, every circumstance, and you know, truth and grace. That's where it's at. It's not really a strategy, is it? It's just being who we are in Christ. But we still do stuff, and it's good to do stuff. But God is always at work in everything. And I think being reflective and learning from the things that God is teaching us often are what we consider to be our failings, is God helping make us. And so trusting that God is at work. And then, I think, have we got one more? Daily routine. I'll finish on this, and then if there's anything you want to focus on, we can focus on a bit more. But in the end, you remember when Jesus sent out the disciples, and they went out casting out demons, healing the sick, and it says they returned rejoicing that they'd had authority over demons. And Jesus said to them, don't rejoice that you've got authority over demons, but rejoice that your names are written in the book, or in the Lamb's book, or in the book of life. And I think the truth is this, right? I don't think that there's anything much unique about estate work. I really don't. I think estate work is pretty much, it's all the same as all other kind of work in the end. I think the difference is it's just harder. And I think that you can get away with stuff in other kind of more middle class contexts. You can get away with professionalism. So maybe you got a good bunch of high capacity people. They can put on events that attracts people. You can get away with doing that stuff. I think you're up against the coal face in estates. And I think in the end, we have to ask ourselves, where do I get my joy and my sense of, you know, justification? And it's got to be in the Lord Jesus and in his promises. I tell you what, I would have had to give up a long, long time ago if I was looking for joy in ministry and justification in ministry. I would have had to have given up. I'd be totally crushed by now. But I find my joy in the Lord Jesus, and I have to. And I tell you, it's not a bad thing. In fact, this is one of the privileges, I think, of estate work. It throws you upon the Lord Jesus. And so my daily routine, and I'll just share this with you, and then we'll open it up, is every morning, myself and George, my wife, we begin the day. I say to her, okay, what have you got on today, events-wise? And she'll go through a whole load of stuff. And then we just, every day, we begin the same. We spend a good deal of time just thanking the Lord for all that he's done for us. And we get to that place, not every morning, but because often we run out of time, but of just rejoicing in God again. Every day we come back to rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. And I think that that is an essential component for estate ministry, that you do it on a daily basis. You just keep coming back. My joy is in you, Lord. And I'm so thankful for all that you've done, for all that you've made me and you, for all the blessings, for the inheritance that we've got, for all that we've got to look forward to. So that's my last point, daily routine. Okay, there's other stuff I could have talked about, and like God's sovereignty and those sorts of things, but I'll just throw it open. Is there anything, you can ask me anything you like. You can ask, what's been really tough, what's been the... what's the worst, what's the best, or share some of your own experiences.